We're going to look at verses 18 through 21 this morning. We're going to finish the book. And John concludes in this section by doing nothing more than reminding us of some of the most important things he said in the letter. In other words, we're not going to see, other than verse 21, we're not going to see anything new this morning that we haven't already seen John address in this book. He's already addressed all of these points. But I want us to remember, we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact when we're studying a book of what the overarching theme of the book is. We always want to keep that in mind because whatever John's saying now is in the context of the overall theme. And remember, there are really two themes in this book. The first two chapters deal with what it means to walk in the light. And the final three chapters, really breaking it, chapter 2, verse 29, everything from there following deals with being born of God. Being children of God. Do we ever stop to think how profound that is, to be born of God, to be children of God, to have God as our Father? We've talked some about that, and that's John's concern in the second half of this letter. And quite frankly, to be born of God and to walk in the light are really synonyms. To truly walk in the light means one is born of God. And to be born of God means you will walk in the light. And so when we think of this book, possibly the simplest way we could think of it is this book tells us what it means to live as God's children, what it means to live as those who've been born of God, what it means to be part of a new family, the family of God. And so everything John's going to say here in verses 18 through 21, just like everything else he has said in this letter, pertains to the fact that we are in this relationship with God whereby we are his adopted sons and daughters and he is our Father. And that's going to come through here in this verse. But I want us to really stop and recognize how profound that is, because we don't always think of salvation. We don't always think of our relationship with God in these terms. Often, if you're anything like me, I think of my relationship with God. I mean, if you ask me, Paul, are you a son of God? I'd say yes. If you say, are you an adopted son of God, I'd say yes. Are you a child of God, I'd say yes. Are you born of God? Are you twice born? Are you born again? I'd say yes to all of those questions. And then if you'd ask me why or what that means to me, I would probably spit out some kind of theological explanation for it all. I would say, well, because I'm justified, which is biblical. I'm justified. But so often when we think about our relationship with God, if you're like me, you think in terms of these sort of propositional truths or these theological truths, this kind of forensic language, legal language. Well, I've been justified, so I stand in the courtroom of God, and God looks at me, and he's going to condemn me because of my sin, but Jesus Christ has come in as my defense attorney. Jesus Christ has given me his righteousness. He's imputed his righteousness to me. He's clothed me in his righteousness, and I've given him my sin, and he took my sin to the cross for me. And all of that is true, and all of that is biblical, and all of that is very biblical language. But I agree with J.I. Packer. He's got the profound little book, Knowing God. He's got a chapter in there called Sons of God, and he says the highest privilege of a Christian is not that we're justified. That's our greatest need, that we're justified, that we're set right with God before him because of our sin. Our greatest need is to have our sin covered. But he says our greatest privilege is the fact that God has adopted us as his children. That's profound. I've read that before. It never struck me like it did this week. And that's what this book is about. We're born of God. We're children of God. And how profound that is. And Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity well at all. Look, you can go through your life, like I go through mine, and think often about your relationship with God in purely theological terms. But how often do we stop and say, God, you're my father. You are my father. You adopted me as your child. I've been brought into your family. I know I've been justified. I know I've been regenerate. I know I'm being sanctified. But God, I'm part of your family. And that just really struck me this week. That is the main point John is making here. in this whole book what it means, what it looks like to be part of God's family. Not just what it means to be justified or sanctified, all that's important, but what it means to be God's child. And what he continues on saying here in verses 18 and following is just more of what he's been telling us. This is what, in this case, this is what John says, this is what we know about being God's child. And let's look at that. Let's read verses 18, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. John says this, we know, there's three things we know here. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for not only making a way for us to come to you because of sin, but we thank you, Lord, for inviting us into your family, adopting us as your children, Lord. Just ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning from this word. Lord, we ask you what you yourself prayed for us, Lord, that we would be sanctified by the truth, Lord, and your word is truth. We would just ask you that you would allow that word to speak to our hearts this morning, that we would be sanctified. Speak the truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So John is saying in this passage, there's three things we know as children of God. Now, if you look across this letter, you realize he's always saying, you know by this, you know by this, you know by this. He gives us all of these evidences for what it means to be in this relationship with him. But here he says three things that we know. And in these instances, it's not even conditional. You know, he says so often things like he said in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. And there's a condition, if we keep his commandments. He does a lot of that in this book. He's telling us if we live a certain way, that's one of the ways we'll have assurance that we know him. But in these verses here at the end of the book, he doesn't qualify this. He just says, you're children of God, here's what you know. First, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, we've already addressed this. If you weren't here a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 3, you might not understand what John's saying. I'm going to talk a lot about it. Again, this is just a summary, so I'm going to be saying many of the same things I said a few weeks ago, but that is a difficult statement, isn't it? If you just isolated that, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, some translations pick up the fact that this is a present tense verb, meaning an ongoing, continuing activity. And so what some translations say is, we know that no one who is born of God continues to sin. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you continue to sin? Absolutely, you continue to sin, and so do I. So how do we explain what John's saying? Well, go back to chapter 3 very quickly. Let's look at these verses again. This is a good reminder for us about what John's saying, because he's using very strong language here. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Man, that's powerful. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Go to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, what in the world do we do with this? Because, again, John is just picking up something he's already talked about, but this is such strong language. Well, the fact is we do sin. John has already recognized we sin. In chapter 1, starting in verse 8, he says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, why do we confess? Because we have sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John says here, not only do we sin, but if we claim that we don't sin, we lie. And not only do we lie, we make God a liar because God says we sin. But then in the same letter, John comes along and says, we know as believers, we know as those who are born of God, that no one who is born of God sins. Well, to recap, how do we pull these things together? How do we explain this? Well, the easiest way to explain this is the way John uses language. Remember, I gave you the example of Abby. Abby, when she was a year and a half, I said, hit a young girl. And I pulled Abby aside and I said, Abby, I'm your father. You're daddy's girl. You're daddy's little girl. And daddy's little girl does not hit people. Daddy's little girl cannot hit people. Now, in theological terms, that doesn't mean that it's somehow impossible for Abby to hit people. That's not what that, when I say Abby can't hit people, it doesn't mean she has an inability to hit people. It means it is inexcusable for Abby to hit people. It is unacceptable. It is reprehensible. You, as my daughter, cannot hit people. You and I, as Christians, you and I, born of God, it is absolutely inexcusable that we ever sin. Why? Because we're supposed to show some kind of family resemblance. If we're part of the family of God, shouldn't we show a family resemblance? What business do we have as children of God running around sinning? John is saying, you do not sin. You cannot sin. It's not that it's an impossibility. It means that it's unacceptable or inexcusable. But he does something here that he was different than in chapter 3. Keep your finger, look back in chapter 3 again. Look at verse 9. We did look at this before. He says, no one who is born of God sins or practices sin. Why? Because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. See, John gives us a reason here why we don't continue to sin. And the reason is that God has put his seed in us. Now, what is his seed? Well, there's been many answers to this, but there's only two answers that are probably correct, one of two, and maybe both. One is it's the Holy Spirit. God has given us, Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit upon us, into us. He indwells us. He lives in us. We've been baptized in him. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in and inside of him or her. And so this could be the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit do? He convicts us of sin. He protects us. He intercedes for us. He does all kinds of things to keep us from sinning. Or this could be the very nature of God himself in us. Why? Because don't we have a new nature as Christians? Haven't we been made new creatures? That doesn't mean our old nature is gone, but we've been made new creatures. We've been given a new nature. Now we have what? Our fleshly nature, but it's in battle with what? Or at war with what? Our spiritual nature. We've been given a spiritual nature. And that spiritual nature it represents the very character of God. In other words, the spiritual man in me wants holiness, wants righteousness, wants to be obedient to God, wants to love like I should. The problem in me is I've got this fleshly nature that's still at war with my spiritual nature, and therefore there's a battle that rages within me, and I don't always follow my spiritual nature. But God has given us his seed, and if by that he means the spiritual nature, there is part of us that wants to do the right thing. Do you find when sin crosses your path that there's a war that rages within you sometimes? And it seems like part of you is pulling you toward the sin and part of you is saying, don't go down that road. I think that's true for all of us. That's because we have two natures now. When we were in the world, we didn't have that struggle, generally. You know, I sinned all the time when I was in the world, and I didn't think I didn't think twice about it. And if I did sin and felt a little guilty about it because society says it's wrong, I really didn't put much stock in that. Now if I sin, I feel terrible about it. I have to come here and admit to you guys when I get upset driving, you know, speeding. How many times do I come here and complain about my own drive? I mean, I feel guilty about everything. Not really, not everything. But when I sin, that my new nature is, and the Holy Spirit is telling me I've done something wrong. So that might be what God has in view. The reason you don't sin, the reason you can't sin, is because the Holy Spirit lives in you, convicts you. You have this new nature God put in you, which is modeled after his own image. But look what he says in chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. This might need a little fleshing out. We have a couple of pronouns here, and we have to figure out who they are. Who is the he that keeps him? Well, the him at the end of the sentence there, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, keeps the one who is born of God. We're born of God. Somebody keeps us. Who's the he? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, if you will. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But he, that is Jesus Christ, who is born of God, keeps you and I. This passage says this: we know that no one who is born of God sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who is born of God, keeps us. How does he keep us? Well, he keeps us in a couple of ways. He keeps us from losing our salvation. We see this in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I've lost none of those who you've given to me, except for the one, the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, who was predestined by from eternity past and by the scriptures that he was going to fall away. But aside from that, I've not lost any. What's he say in John chapter 10? Jesus says, no one can snatch the sheep out of my hand. Jesus doesn't lose us when we're saved. When we're truly born of God, we never are lost. Not because we hang on to Jesus, but because he hangs on to us. Jesus Christ hangs on to us. There's times our fleshly nature would walk away, and Jesus Christ, if we're a genuine believer, does not allow that to happen. He keeps us. But in this passage, he's not talking primarily about salvation. He keeps us in what way? He keeps us from sinning is the context. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps us. That is, keeps us from sin. That's what Jesus does. How does Jesus keep us from sin? He intercedes for us. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's our advocate. But more importantly, he gives us his Spirit. Where do you think the Spirit came from? John, the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Numerous times Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is given to you by me, by my Father. We send the Holy Spirit to you to fill you, to teach you, to keep you, to protect you. I mean, there's lots of language in the Scripture about the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work the Spirit does in our lives. And where did that Spirit come from but Jesus Christ, who sent him into us, who sent him to us? The Holy Spirit keeps our salvation. He keeps our faith, and he's always interceding. He's always convicting. He's always protecting. 1 Corinthians 10 says he's always opening a door, a way of escape, so that we never fall into temptation. We never have an excuse that the temptation was too great, because there's always a way open to escape. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10 says? No temptation will overtake you that you don't have a way of escape. That's not obviously a direct quote. That's my poor paraphrase. But that's what it says. That's part of the work of the Spirit. What else does Jesus do, it says here? But he who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps those who are born of him, and the evil one does not touch him. The other thing Jesus does is he keeps the devil at bay. He keeps the devil from wreaking havoc in our lives. That's what Jesus does for us. You want to know why sin is unacceptable as a Christian? Sin is unacceptable as a Christian because God has made every provision so that we never have to sin, which means every time we do sin, God has given us a way out. He's given us all we ever need to avoid it, and yet we do it anyway. You know why we sin? Not because we have to, because we want to. That's the problem with sin. Now, you may say we stumble into some sin because of ignorance. That's true. Sometimes we sin in ignorance, but you know what? Every sin is not a sin of ignorance. Often we're presented with two choices, and often we decide to sin knowingly. Every one of us has done that. If you don't think you sin deliberately, you're not being honest with yourself. We all do it. That's why sin's inexcusable, because here God comes along, and what's it say in chapter 3, verse 1? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. God bestowed this great love upon us, this otherworldly love, this inexhaustible, inexpressible love. He poured that upon us. And what did he do? He poured it out upon us through his Son and his work. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is our advocate and our propitiation. He removes our sins, and he removes the wrath of God from us. We see in chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He came to die for our sins. Just endless things that Jesus did for us, that God did for us, that are an expression of this boundless love he has for us. And then he makes every provision that so that we never sin, and we still sin. That's why sin is inexcusable. Let me give you an example from my own life. I've been in a lot of discipling relationships over the last 10, 12 years. And a lot of young men and even some old men have come to me struggling with pornography. Don't worry, this won't be a rated R message or anything. But they've struggled with pornography. And I will tell them specifically, I'll say, look, I don't care when you're struggling. I don't care when you're about to fall. I don't care what it is. You pick up the phone. I don't care if it's 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. You call me. You call me anytime, night or day, when you're about to fall into this. I'll pray with you on the phone. I'll talk to you on the phone. I'll get up. I'll come over to your house. I will meet with you. We'll read the Bible. We'll pray. We'll go have coffee. We'll do whatever it takes that I can help get you through that moment of most greatest temptation so that you don't fall into this. And over the course of time between prayer and study of the Word and having a brother help you through that time, hopefully you'll develop a new pattern of life where you're able to put this to death. So often I will talk to those people and I'll say, because if I'm an accountability partner with somebody, you guys heard last week, I ask thorny questions and they ask them of me, and that's how it should be. And I'll say, have you struggled this week? Yeah, I struggled. I fell. I'm like, you fell? When'd you fall? They tell me. Like, why didn't you call? I usually say, did you call me? Because I know they didn't, and I want to make sure they're honest. And they say, no, I didn't call you. Why didn't you call me? Because I didn't want to wake you up, or I just didn't, you know, they'll give me 1,000 excuses why they didn't call me. All of a sudden, that sin has become more reprehensible than it was before, because now you have a way out. You have a brother in Christ who's trying to help you get past this sin, and you're not only sinning in the sin itself, but you're sinning by not taking advantage of the grace, gracious resources God has given you to overcome that sin. How great is our sin when God has made every provision for us to put it to death, and we know it, and we still sin. And you know what? John says, we're going to do that anyway. And we're lying if we say we're not. There's a battle raging within us. It's inexcusable when we sin. It's inexcusable because God has made sure there's a way out of every sin. So we never have an excuse. You can never go before the Lord, as we'll see, and say, the devil made me do it. It's never an excuse. God has given us what we need. But it doesn't that show you at the same time, that's a scary thought. We sin and it's inexcusable. But at the same time, doesn't it show you how gracious God is? Because God knows we're going to do that. He knows he's given us every provision to escape from sin. And he loves us so much that even when we don't take advantage of it, he still loves us. He still counts us his children. He still keeps us. Jesus, even when I sin deliberately, 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ, as soon as I sin deliberately, Jesus stands before the Father and goes to bat for me. He stands up to defend me. Even though we both know I've sinned, and I've sinned deliberately and willingly, Jesus is still there as my advocate. Isn't that an amazing love we have in this God? We know, as children of God, as those born of God, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Sin is unacceptable, it's inexcusable, because he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Jesus Christ keeps us, gives us everything, and we sin anyway. But we know that that's not right. And so every believer knows that. Two, the second thing we know, 19. We know that we are of God. You know what he says? Without, in this instance, giving us all of the reasons why, he just says, if you're born of God, you know it. You know it. There's something in you, there's this internal testimony of your own heart, of your own changed life, that confirms the fact that you know God, that you're born of God. And he does a contrast here. We know that we are born of we know that we are of God, and really the implication is we're born of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what this passage is telling us? There is no such thing as spiritual neutral. Nobody in this world is sitting around letting their spiritual engine idle and their transmission is in neutral. You are either moving toward God, you're either in drive or you're in reverse. You're either following the God of this world or you're following the true and living God. But there's no such thing as spiritual neutral. You are either born of God or you lie in the power of the evil one. You lie in the power of, how's he put it, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Everyone who's not born of God is in the power of the evil one. And before we knew Jesus Christ, we were in the power of the evil one. Those are the only two people in life. You know, it's so funny. We're so good at making distinctions between people. And some of it's, you know, we do it jokingly. You know, Bill's a Kansas City Chiefs fan. I'm sorry, Bill. And I'm a Broncos fan. So you have those kinds of distinctions. Then you have distinctions that are more important. You know, you hear these, well, I'm a Republican and they're a Democrat. Or I'm pro-life, pro-choice, or pro-gay marriage, you know, not pro-gay marriage. Look, some of those are very important distinctions. But I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says there's only one distinction that ultimately matters for your eternal destiny. And that is this. Are you born of God or are you born of the devil? Isn't that the contrast John gives us in chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He gives us two choices. There's no third option. We are either born of God or we are born of the devil. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't care where you are in there. If you don't know God, I don't care what your view on anything else is. It doesn't matter what your view on anything else is. And that doesn't mean those views aren't important. I heard a preacher, Ed Dobson, in Michigan, no relation to James Dobson, he said, and he went through a whole litany of these, he said something to this effect. He said, it doesn't matter if you're a Republican or you're a Democrat. If you die without Jesus, you die without hope. And it doesn't matter if you're pro-life or pro-choice. If you die without Jesus, you die without hope. And it doesn't matter if you're pro-gay marriage or anti-gay marriage. If you die without Jesus, you die without hope. And he went through about every controversial issue you can imagine. And he got to the end and he says, I'm not saying those issues aren't important issues. I'm saying those aren't the most important issues. There's one issue that's ultimately important. And that if you get that one right, you're liable to get a lot of the other ones right. But the only issue that really matters is this. In what relationship are you with God? Are you his child? Because if you're not his child, you're the child of the devil. You're a child of this world. You're a child of Satan. And those are the only two options. And you know what's scary, folks? In this letter, these separatists, these antichrists, where did they start? In the church, as believers, supposedly, who had been baptized, who had made a profession of faith, who might have even been teachers and preachers in this church, who certainly were influential, and what's it say? They went out from us, but they weren't really of us. Look, just because you sit in church on Sunday morning does not mean you're not a child, that you're a child of God. There's a lot of people in this world that sit in church every Sunday morning, and they're just as much a child of the devil as anybody outside the church doors. And sometimes you find people who are children of God outside the church doors that don't come to church, and that's not the way it should be, but that's the reality. Look, the only distinction that really matters is what's your relationship with God. Are you his child or not? And John says those are the only two options. I could say much more there, but let's go on. Verse 20. Here's the third thing we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We know that Jesus Christ came into this world. We know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's the God-man. We know that. And he came to do what? He came to give us understanding. He came not just to come, he came for a purpose, to give us understanding. And even that, what kind of understanding? Why did he come? It says here in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that, here's why, so that we may know him who is true. So that, who's the one who's true? The Father. So that you will know the Father. Jesus Christ came into this world so that we'd know the Father. How many passages have we looked at? I've just beaten this to death. That when you see Jesus, you see the Father. Philip. I think it's John chapter 14, verse 9. Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you asked me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What did John chapter 5 say? Jesus does exactly the work the Father does in exactly the same way. He's worthy of exactly the same honor. Why? Because he came to give us understanding about who God is. You want to know who the Father is? You look at Jesus. And this passage tells us something else, too. Jesus didn't just come to mediate information to us. He did. Look, in order to be saved, you have to believe the gospel, which is information, right? That's information. You have to know who Jesus was and what he did for you, and you have to believe that. So there's this informational part of the gospel, the fact that Jesus came to reveal certain truths to us. And so Jesus comes to mediate the truth to us, but he comes to do something else. He doesn't just mediate truth, he mediates a relationship with us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came into this world not only to mediate information about God to us, but to mediate the very relationship with God we have. In other words, you want a relationship with the Father, you want a relationship with God, you must access that relationship through your relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he goes on to say here. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, so that Jesus Christ came to give us understanding so we'd know the Father. And then listen to what he says. And we are in him who is true. We are in the Father. We are in this. We are in union with the Father. We are in a relationship with the Father. We are in fellowship with the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. What that means is this: you want to be found in a relationship with the Father, it only happens insofar as you are related to the person of Jesus. It only happens when you accept Jesus Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, when you're in a relationship with him, then you're automatically in a relationship with the Father. But you can't go to the Father apart from Jesus. There's one mediator. There's one who mediates both the information, the truth we need to know about the Father, and the relationship itself, and it's Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's the only way. And again, for all of those people in this world that say, no, you can come to our Father, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of men, all men are God's children. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says this: without Jesus Christ, without coming through Jesus Christ, I'm condemned. I am no child of God. I'm a child of the devil. That's what John says. That's what the scriptures say. But you want to be a child of God? You want to have God's love lavished upon you? You come to God. You come to the Father through the Son. You come to him the only way there is, through Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus says. I am the only mediator. I am the only way. There is no other. If you want a relationship with the Father, you get that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, because by believing in him, he's the one that gives you the Spirit. He's the one that gives you another helper. Well, who is the first helper? Jesus. He's the one who gives you that provision. It's interesting in this passage, that's really the gospel in verse 20. The gospel, he goes on to say, after you accept the gospel, there's really two kinds of people. In verse 19, he says there's those who are in a relationship with God and those who aren't. And then in verse 18, he says, and those who are in a relationship with God don't sin. In other words, it's almost verses 18, 19, and 20, you can almost reverse them, and it's almost the story of the gospel and the relationship of the gospel to the world, and then our relationship as believers to sin. I mean, it's almost this progressive thing, but John's unpacking it back, you know, in reverse order. He follows up here, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is confusing, because the question is, who's the true God? Is it Jesus, or is it the Father? Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. In this sense, it doesn't matter. You don't need this passage to show that Jesus is God. This is not one of the great Christological passages in the Bible. John chapter 1 or Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. All of those passages in detail tell us that Jesus is God. Jesus' deity doesn't hang on this passage. Some people seem to think it does. Many commentators think this, that the true God here at the very end of verse 20 is Jesus. Many think it's the Father. I'll tell you what, honestly, I think. And don't take this to the bank. I don't know this for sure. It doesn't matter. We know Jesus is God. We know the Father is God. But I will tell you this. I think this is the Father that's being referred to here. And there's this connection between eternal life and the Father being drawn on here. Because remember who wrote this letter? It's John. And so many of the things John said in this little epistle, we see the connection between that and what he wrote in his gospel. Listen to the words in the high priestly prayer again that Jesus says when he's praying to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. Who's he talking about? The Father. You may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He makes this connection between the only true God and eternal life. What's he doing in the epistle here? This is the true God and eternal life. I think Jesus probably has in view the Father. It doesn't really matter ultimately, because if you say it's Jesus, you have eternal life in Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus Christ. If you say it's the Father, in the previous verse, John just said the only way you have a relationship with the Father is through Jesus. And so in any event, Jesus lands all over in the middle of this passage, either explicitly or implicitly, but you need Jesus to have eternal life. So these are the three things John says we know as believers. We know that believers don't sin. They cannot sin, not because it's impossible, because it's unacceptable. We know that we're born of God, and the people outside that don't know Jesus don't know God. They're of this world. By the way, in verse 19, I didn't say it, the world lies in the power of the evil one. The word lies there means helpless passivity. They lie passively and helpless in the very arms of their father, their spiritual father, the devil. But don't think for a minute that doesn't mean they're not there by choice. It's interesting. This brings into this. One of these days we'll deal with this. Free will and God's sovereignty and whether we're truly free when we're an unbeliever. Here's the interesting thing about that. The world lies passively helpless in the arms, if you will, of the devil or Satan or the evil one. But the reason they're helplessly passive isn't because they don't have any choice. It's because they don't want the Lord. They don't want the Lord. Just like I didn't want the Lord, and thank God the Lord wanted me. The fact is that Romans chapter 1 says a lot about this. He says, God says, look, I've given you a lot of truth in this world to know me. But what's it say about all men? All men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't want to know God. God wants us to know him. We suppress the truth. How many people, according to Romans chapter 3 and the Psalms, seek after God? No one seeks me, says the Psalms, says Romans. You can look at Romans chapter 8. Our hearts are inclined against God, so we can't please God. We don't do what God wants, not because we can't, because we don't want to. And so don't misunderstand. Again, this isn't a passage. 1 John 5:19 is not a passage where you can stand before the Lord at the end and say, I wasn't born of you, God, but it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. You can't do that because you were helplessly passive because you wanted to be. You were inclined against God. You didn't want to know him. That's why I'm constantly beating this drum about you talk to Christians who've been Christians for very long, and when they first become Christians, they say, I believed in Jesus. I did this. I did that. And you get down the road a few years, and they say, Jesus was in my life when I was 10, and I didn't become a Christian until I was 25, but man, I see his fingerprints all over my life. That's because you begin to realize that Jesus Christ, God, was seeking you. It wasn't the other way around. In any event, one more passage here, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is interesting because it really doesn't connect, it seems, on the face of it, with anything else he said in this book. He hasn't brought up idolatry. There hasn't been a problem of images. Because, see, when we think about idolatry, we often think in terms of wood or stone images, this kind of thing. But is that, look, the heart of idolatry isn't in the image, it's in the heart of man. That's where idolatry comes from. It's in the heart of man. No one carves an idol unless in their heart they first dedicated themselves or committed themselves or followed after an idol. The idol is simply an expression of what's in the heart of man. That's why John Calvin says men are a factory of idols. If there's one thing we're good at in our natural state, it's to make idols. We just make idol after idol after idol. The question is, how do we define idol? What is an idol? And that's a difficult question. In fact, I saw many, many, many different definitions this week of an idol, but I saw two that I particularly liked. D.A. Carson, again, one of my favorite guys, the guys I read, these theologians, he says, any vision of God short of the vision of God who disclosed himself, any vision of God short of the God who disclosed himself is an idol. In other words, any vision of God that's distinct from this revelation of God is an idol, because this revelation of God comes from God himself. The other definition I liked, which is not the same as that one, is from a guy named Stephen Smalley, who wrote, I think, the best commentary in 1 John that I've read. Anything, he says, idolatry is anything which occupies the place due to God. And I think both of these have relevance here, both of these definitions. I think they're both true. Idolatry is both of these things. Idolatry in this context is having a vision of God that isn't consistent with this vision of God. Think about the Gnostics. Jesus isn't fully human. He's He's human, but he's a sinner, and somehow God came upon him and used him to minister for a while and then left him. But whatever their vision of Jesus Christ, it's an idolatrous vision because it's not a vision based upon apostolic teaching. It's not a vision that is of the truth. It's not a vision that the Holy Spirit testifies to and substantiates. And so, in that sense, I think that's what John's talking about. He's warning these believers in these churches, don't fall into the idolatry of these Gnostics. Don't follow after their image of Jesus Christ, because it's a false God. It's a false Jesus. If Jesus didn't go to the cross for you, he couldn't save you. And if Jesus did go to the cross for you, but he was a sinner, he couldn't save you. You have to have the right vision of who Jesus Christ is. Otherwise, you're following an idolatrous image rather than the true and the living God, is what John's saying. But I think for us, we don't have a problem with following a Jesus who is fully man. Actually, our problem usually is following a Jesus who's fully God. We tend to humanize Jesus so much that we often lose his majesty in our culture. We make him our best buddy, but he ceases to be God so often. But we have other problems when we look around. We have that benevolent, grandfatherly figure, I said, that never judges sin. How many Christians believe in that? That doesn't mean you can't be a Christian and believe that. But it's not a true representation of God, because our God is not only benevolent and good and compassionate and kind, but he's also a God of justice and mercy and judgment. He's both. So we have an image of God that isn't quite consistent with Scripture. By the way, if you think you're not guilty of idolatry, we all are guilty of idolatry. In our heart, there's always something we're following in some area of our life that isn't God. It's just the reality, folks. We're sinners. There's the God, the image of God that only brings you physical health and prosperity and never actually sees that some kind of suffering, some kind of struggle can benefit you spiritually, which is far greater. There's that God, the God of the health and wealth and, you know, that movement. We'll just leave it at that. There's the God who is limited in knowledge and power in order to preserve our freedom. God can't possibly know what's going to happen tomorrow, because if he knows, I'm not free when I get there. You know what? Thanks anyway. I'll prefer that he knows what I'm going to do tomorrow, and he knows everything, because he's God and I'm not. In other words, we have these images of God where we water down God in order to preserve something we like, health or wealth or our own freedom. We're always trying to preserve something for us, and by default, we're tearing God down. Those are idolatrous images of God, not condemning images, but they're just wrong images. But there's also the other kind, anything which occupies the place due to God. And I think since we're born of God in this room, we're children of God, if we're Christians this morning, we have to, on the closing note of this letter, we have to ask ourselves, if we're children of God, in what areas in our life are we putting something in a position that occupies the place that God should be? And you know, this is scary to ask this, because I think we can find a whole lot of areas where this is true. How many, and I'm just throwing this out there, not addressing any of you parents, I didn't think about this because of anybody here, but how many Christian parents or Christian kids have sports as an idol in their life instead of God? We'll sacrifice every Sunday, we'll sacrifice everything spiritual so that they can go to every game. Is there a lot of that in our culture? As though that is a legitimate way out of ever worshiping God and ever serving God, because this sports is so important. You know, we're putting things like sports in the place of God. Don't misunderstand. If you ever miss a Sunday, I'm not saying that you're, you know, doing this. I'm just saying this is a real problem. Don't we do this? How about education? Do we put education, the education of our kids, sometimes above God? How many evangelicals are far more concerned about their kids' education than their spirituality? Do you think that's a problem? Because if you don't think that's a problem, you're lying to yourself, or you just don't know many people with kids. That's a huge problem. Sometimes I'm more concerned with Abby's behavior than where she is spiritually. Not that I'm not even really sure what to do with her at 2.5 years old spiritually. I pray for her. But sometimes I'm more concerned with making her behave a certain way than I am about where she's at spiritually. That's wrong. That's idolatry. It's putting something in a place that doesn't belong. And actually, it's easy to put our kids where God belongs, I think, probably. It is for me. Is your money an idol? Is that where you find your security? You know why? Because you're supposed to find your security in the Lord, not in your money. Is your security in your pension plan? Is your security in your insurance plan, your health insurance plan, your life insurance policy? Is your health, or is your security found in your home? Is your security found in your car? Or what? Do you understand when John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols, how broad this can be? This can be enormously broad. It touches on everything in our lives. Is your family an idol? You know, there's a lot of evangelicals whose families take precedence over God. That you may think I'm not being honest. I'm being completely honest. There are many people in this world, Christian people, who put their families above God. And some of the things I mentioned earlier, sports and other things, those are evidences of that. Do you love your family more than you love the Lord? Do you love your money more than you love the Lord? Do you love sports more than you love the Lord? Do you love cars and material possessions and your bank account and all the things? Do I love my library more than I love the Lord? You know, those kinds of questions, those are legitimate questions because we're children of God. We're part of His family, and we are to live in a way that's consistent with living in His family. So John, I think, closes on this very broad note because as children of God, that statement touches on everything these folks were dealing with and could have dealt with possibly. Just in closing, to go back over this book very quickly, this book is about what it means to live as a child of God, and John is trying to give us assurance in a few areas. He's trying to give us assurance in prayer. He says a couple of places, I won't give you the verses, I want to let you know that God listens to your prayer. If you pray from a holy life with a clear conscience and you pray according to my will, I want you to know, John says in this book, as a believer, that God answers prayer. I want you to know that you can have confidence on the day of judgment. John pictures Jesus coming back and us being judged, and he says you can have confidence on that day if you just do certain things. If you live and seek after righteousness and purity, and he says if your love is perfected, which means completed or brought to maturity, that you're giving your love away. Those are the ways you can know that you're accepted and not condemned on the last day. He says he gives us assurance of Christ's full humanity and deity in this book. He says that in many, many ways. And finally, most importantly in this book, John says this: you're born of God. Let me tell you how you know you're born of God. Let me give you assurance of your salvation. Let me just run through these without the verses. These are taken out chronological order right through the book. We can have assurance of salvation based on the confession and renunciation of sin in our lives. In other words, that's an evidence that we're born of God. Based on our obedience to God's command, that's another evidence we're striving to keep His commands. Based on a lifestyle reflective of Jesus' lifestyle. Based on a love for the brethren. Based on a love for the Father rather than the world. Based on a passion for the truth. Based on a striving after righteousness and purity. Based on the Spirit's testimony within. Based upon a desire to test the spirits, based on our faithfulness to apostolic instruction, based upon overcoming the world, based on the internal testimony of a changed heart, and based on our belief in the Son of God. In other words, John says this: you want to know you're a child of God for sure? Ask yourself, are these things ever increasing in your life? Are these the things that are important to you? Because you can know and you should know you're a Christian, but if those kinds of things don't characterize your life, don't deceive yourself into having assurance where you don't deserve it. If those things aren't generally true in your life, you may not be a believer. But if those things are generally true, doesn't mean you won't stand, doesn't mean you won't backslide, but if those things characterize your life, you can know that you know God and He knows you. That's what John's saying in this letter. The only thing I ask you this morning, this might have seemed really disconnected, but all of this, everything this, John is so cool because everything he says both theologically also relates to how we live, and everything with respect to how we live relates to what you believe and the theology behind your faith. And they're all bound up together. And it's a very comprehensive book with respect to your Christian life and how you live. And so the question I have for you guys this morning, the question I've been asking myself all week, is does this characterize my life? Are these the things that characterize my life? Are these the things I know? And the things that I can know that are conditional, are those conditions met in my life? Let me close with this this quote by Robert Law out of a book called That You May Know, Assurance of Salvation in 1 John. He says, with St. John, the grounds of assurance are ethical, not emotional. He says, your ground of assurance is not how you feel about your faith. It's what you know with respect to how you live. It's ethical, not emotional. It's objective, not subjective. God gives us objective tests by which to determine if we're Christians, not subjective tests. Plain and tangible, not microscopic and elusive. He says they are three. These tests God gives us, they are three, or rather they are a trinity. He says these are the three tests John gives us: belief, righteousness, and love. By his belief in Jesus Christ, his keeping God's commandments, and his love for the brethren, a Christian man or woman is recognized and recognizes himself as begotten of God. You want to know if you're of God? Do you believe the right things? Do you live righteously, strive after righteousness and purity? And do you love God and do you love the brethren like you should? And that doesn't mean perfectly. It means you're giving your love away. Do those things characterize your life? If they do, you're a child of God. You can have confidence you're a child of God. You can know you're a child of God. If you don't, you need to be on your knees and ask the Lord, do I really know you? Have I really given my life to you? Ask yourself this morning as we pray, do those things characterize my life? Has 1 John spoken to you about what your life should look like? It's definitely spoken to me. With that, as Jason comes and plays, if you don't know the Lord,